Let's begin with prayer, please. Our Father, we are grateful people. You have sought us out. You've provided a Savior for us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sacrifice that He made at the cross on our behalf and in our stead, certainly effective. Our sins have been washed away and we have been forgiven. And so we rejoice in the new life in Christ that we have, provided by the great eternal Creator in your marvelous plan and your great purpose. We do not pretend to know how, as individuals or as a church, we figure into all that grand scheme, but we are glad that somewhere there is a place for us. And we ask your Heavenly Father that you will guide us this morning and throughout the day to be living in full and complete, sincere expectation of your imminent return. And we pray, Lord, that that might be a governing force in our lives. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you might be our ruler, our joy, and our satisfaction. We are glad, Lord, for all the benefits that you load upon us daily. And we give you the praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the scriptures at the book of Acts, chapter 2, and John chapter 3, we continue our study of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit by examining two additional types today, beginning with the wind. In the past week or so, we have all had a fresh introduction to the force of wind in our community. We were able to see exactly what God's wind can do and how it is that even as it was upon our entire region, more or less, that there were certain areas that received greater effect than others. And so God, we take a lesson from that, that God is totally sovereign in where He directs the wind and to what extent it blows. Some people were completely passed over in spite of it, and some people had damage to their homes, loss of power, and with the ripple effect of all of that in our community. So we want to consider this morning another type of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, when I look at that phrase, fully come, some would say that Pentecost was an elastic concept in that maybe the church had its actual beginning prior to this particular day, that it was a process, a work in process, and only finally was materialized or matured on this particular day, which leaves open the possibility that the day of Pentecost was not literally the birthday of the church and that the church may well reach backward into the dispensational chronology, including some of the gospel accounts. Now, I utterly reject that. I would rather view the statement here in verse 1 as just an expression of a fact that when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Providentially arranged to be in one place at one time for this one great historic landmark event. There would be no additional Pentecosts. This was not the first of many to come. This was the first, last, and only. And the church was born on the day of Pentecost, continues to this present day, and will continue until the very moment that the Lord Jesus returns and takes the bride into heaven by way of the rapture. But they were all providentially arranged by a sovereign God to be at the same place, at the same time, in the same mind. Then, verse 2, and suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. A rushing mighty wind. Now, remember, if you build upon the progressive revelation here in the book of Acts and what Jesus said in the latter chapters of the Gospels, when he said to them that they should go to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father. We have identified previously that the promise that Jesus referred to was the promise of the Holy Spirit. The promise of the Holy Spirit. And so we would like to make a draw a line here between the wind and the Spirit, and the wind being a type of the Spirit. We'll make a case for that in another passage of Scripture. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven. So we understand a couple of things about wind right off the bat. The wind, in and of itself, brings forth a sound. A sound. It makes noise. It's a fearsome noise at times. It can be very frightening. You've heard the normal news narratives in the aftermath of a tornado, where people will say that it sounded like a freight train coming. That's got to be a terrifying situation if you are in the target area. So we understand that the wind makes a sound. The Holy Spirit makes a sound. He makes a sound through His Word. We also note that it says there came a sound from heaven. We know, would say to you that again, just a confirmation of the point of origin from this particular person came from heaven, just as Jesus promised, as of a rushing mighty wind. Now that we also know, not only does the Spirit make a sound, but the Spirit is strong. As a matter of fact, as a member of the Trinity, the third person of the Trinity, He is fully as omnipotent as is the Son, and as is the Father. And so when we talk about a mighty wind, we're talking about an omnipotent strength. Now there is not any limitation to omnipotence except omnipotence. Can I say it that way? There is no limit to omnipotence except omnipotence. God is only governed by the limits of His own capacity, which the finite mind cannot possibly comprehend. And so there's really, when we say and hitchhike on other portions of Scripture where, like, for example, that there's nothing too hard for God, that implies that there's nothing on the human timeline or in human perspective that can trump the, no pun intended, the omnipotence of Almighty God. Omnipotence is unconquerable. It is invincible. So you have a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. We want to look at consider the word rushing as a word that implies that it's not static. It is not static. It is moving. Rushing implies that there is sustained movement. When the Holy Spirit came, He didn't come and squat and sit in one place like at Jerusalem. He came to Jerusalem, and His movement has been sustained from the first century to the present day in every planet on earth, in every place where believers dwell. The movement of the Spirit is evident. He's not static. He's a rushing mighty wind. And please notice also in verse 2, it filled all the house where they were sitting. It is that the Spirit may be said to be sufficient. Absolutely sufficient. Our sufficiency, as Paul says, is of God. And when we think about what the use of the word filled here in this sense, it is that there was no place in that locale on the day of Pentecost where the Spirit was not influential and did not have an impact in that house. There was no one in that room on that day who was left out of the blessing of the powerful impact of the Holy Spirit. No one. He filled all the house where they were sitting. Now, this will be probably one of the last times the word sitting will ever be seen or used to describe the status of God's people going forward in the New Testament. I'm not saying there's not any other places. I just don't know of any. But the norm will be that from this point on, they will either be speaking or they will be traveling, but they will not be sitting. They will not be sitting. Now, let's think about this mighty wind. This expression of divine prerogative, the wind, as a type of the Holy Spirit, is an expression of divine prerogative. The word wind, there's an obvious connection to breath. The Hebrew word and the Greek word are used interchangeably, each in its own place. Wind or breath. I want to give you a couple examples of that. Keep your place there in Acts chapter 2 and go back to the book of Genesis just for a couple minutes. Genesis 1 and verse 2. Genesis 1 verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. This word spirit is ruach, Hebrew word. Elsewhere translated wind. Wind. There is in Genesis chapter 6. Please look there. Genesis 6, verse 3. The Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for he that he is also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Same Hebrew word. In the 17th verse of this chapter, you see the word, same word translated a different way in verse 17. Behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the ruach, the breath of life, from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. There is in chapter 8, please notice at verse 1, God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark, and God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. They went back. So you have the word wind, you have the word breath, you have the word spirit, all the same word. And if we take the comments from Acts chapter 2, verse 2, in those four areas that give a little sketch of the spirits, the very nature of the spirit in type, we can apply each of those to this breath. Now, when it says here, like in for example, just consider the mighty rushing wind and a couple of other instances where likely this occurred, a rushing mighty wind. It says here that God made a wind to pass, over the earth, the effect of being that the waters ceased rising and began to diminish and began to spread. You might say also that the Spirit, and I'm not sure if it's explicit in the text of Exodus chapter 14, where you have the account of the Red Sea, when God made the waters divide. I'm inclined to think that the Spirit of God was operative in that event as well. And I will also say that I believe that the Spirit of God is operative in holding back the waters of the Jordan River to allow them to cross into the Promised Land. Now, I want you to think about this too. When you think about the wind as a type of the Holy Spirit, with the essential characteristics outlined in Acts chapter 2, we need to make the comment, and this is certainly not an original observation. Anybody who's able to read will understand that the Hebrew and the Greek words for spirit are the same for wind. Come back into the New Testament, for example, in John chapter 3. John chapter 3, 1 to 8. Now this is a passage that you're well familiar with, having to do with the new birth. This is a description of what happened to you when The Spirit of God arrested you and you trusted Christ. This is essentially an explanation. And there's going to be something missing here that is left out of a view of the human being by design. Verse 1, there's a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher, come from God. No man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith to him, How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered and said, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except the man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So Jesus adds to the equation from verse 3 to verse 5. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. He adds a third thing. Then verse number 7. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. And then verse 8. The wind, pneuma, is the Greek, bloweth where it listeth or where it will. Thou hearest the sound thereof. Just like in Acts 2 verse 2. Whither it goeth, you cannot tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. And so is every one that is born of the Spirit, pneuma. So you have the word wind in verse 8 and the word Spirit in verse 8 is the same word. And the word implies, again, the wind, a moving breath. With everything that we outlined in Acts chapter 2, verse 2. So the wind can, it would be all agree to noting that the wind serves for us as a tool of instruction. And here's the point. Here's the point. Just get beyond the words and the theologies and stuff like this, but here's the point of it. When we see the Spirit as the wind, serving as a tool of instruction, it is a commentary on the stunning transformational capacity of the wind. What does wind tend to do over a period of time? Sweeps over a place, it changes the contour of things by time. We've already taken note that the wind can take a peaceful, serene, tree-lined street and in 1 minute make it look like it was napalmed. Everything green gone. In 1 moment. Stunning transformational capacity the wind has. Now, as we would apply that to the point, That is a tool of instruction on the dynamic of a life that is changed and or transformed by the Spirit of God in the new birth. Now let that settle in for a minute. This is a commentary on what the Spirit of God, typed as the wind, does to a soul when His power is brought to bear on that subject. He is never the same. He's never the same. There's a mystery there. There's a mystery in salvation. And the mystery is, again, back to the type of the wind, you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. All you see is the effect of it after it's done its work. Think about the mystery in salvation. Now, in our church handbook, and others have done likewise, they've sought to qualify or clarify the doctrine of the new birth or regeneration in their doctrinal statements and so forth. And what we have said is pretty similar in kind everywhere, where we believe that the new birth is brought about in a manner solely above our comprehension, says our handbook. It is brought about in a manner solely above our comprehension. Now, the pride of man chokes at that. A mystery is not palatable to the human mind. Everything has to be settled out and solved. But the new birth has a mysterious element to it. Matter of fact, you look at John chapter 3, verse 8, what do we read there? The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but you cannot tell whence it cometh. Like when it arrives. Somebody will say, you know, when were you saved? Well, you can approximate that. You can. You can mark a specific time, a place, where you noticed that you were not the same person as you were, but you have no explanation as to why. But you just know that it happened. Verse 8 says you can't tell whence it cometh or whether it goeth. There's a mystery to it. Let me have you keep your place there and let's talk about the mystery for a second. In the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. If somebody was to ask you, again, pointing to the mystery, why did God save you? What would you tell them? What did God see in you that he would save you? Why would he save you? And I'm leading up to the part B of that question. Why would he save you and bypass your closest family member, who obviously, as you would observe, shows no signs of life? Why would he save you? Well, we look here at 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. Well, read it in its larger spread here in verse 9 is it written. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the Spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. There are questions that you might ask that you will never get an answer to by design. Some things God just did not detail out for our curiosity. He did not. There is another expression in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 11. Romans 11 verse 33. Romans 11:33 says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. The depth now. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. His ways are past finding out. There are certain things that God would leave in the mysterious darkness, purposely. It remains for bigger brains and brighter minds than mine and yours to figure out, why am I do that? All I can say is don't waste your time trying to figure it out. But the new birth, in a certain way, is a mystery. But it does serve, again, as I say, as a tool of instruction on the stunning transformational capacity of the wind. I want you to see an illustration in the Old Testament. Talk about transformational change. This is what I mean by that. Go to the book of Daniel. Daniel, please. The fourth chapter. Daniel chapter 4. You recall the man Nebuchadnezzar. He was the most powerful political military ruler of his day. Exceeded by none. That is a tool of instruction for the time then and for today. There is no person so powerful on the planet Earth that can't be humbled in this manner. Not one. Daniel chapter 4, And look, please, at verse 33. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men and did eat grass as oxen. And his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. At the end of the days, 7 years now, this was going on. 7 years. 7 years. The most powerful man on the planet lived like a beast. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes into heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand. You see, there's one little letter in verse number 35 that is added to the perspective of Nebuchadnezzar. And that little letter is the word N, if you catch my meaning. The little letter N added to the word none. Because prior to this event, Nebuchadnezzar would have read it or stated it this way. The inhabitants, he doeth his will in the army of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth, and one, can stay his hand. Say to him, what doest thou? He would have fancied himself as the one who could do that. Now his perspective transformed. Verse 36, at the same time, my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and brightness returned unto me, my counselors, my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. You take the picture here in Nebuchadnezzar. You can use it only as an illustration of what happens internally to a person who has been born again. This is an external manifestation primarily, but not only was the external changed from man to beast and back to man, but the man's perspective was humbled. A stunning transformation of what he was. That's what happens when a soul is saved from sin and placed in the body of Christ. How that happens, to whom it may happen, is in God's hands. It's a mystery to me and you. How he does that, I do not know. All I do know is it's not the same with every person. God did not approach you in the same way he did me. God did not deal with you the same way he did with me. And that can, you can look right across at everybody else in the room. He deals differently with people, but he gets to the same end. There is a transformation. That is brought about through the mighty rushing wind of the Spirit of God. As a matter of fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 17, that passage about the new creation, old things are passed away, all things become new. Think about this. First of all, think about how the disciples, what their mental outlook was, their spiritual outlook was before Jesus appeared to them. And then think about what their perspective was after he appeared to them. Think about Peter, what his perspective was before the crucifixion, and what his perspective became after the ascension. Think about Saul of Tarsus and the stunning transformation of that man's life. He was a well-schooled Jew, a Ph.D. in Phariseeism, He had all the answers to everybody's questions and probably didn't mind letting you know that he had them. But there came a day when the mighty Lord Jesus Christ smote him on the road to Damascus, and when he got up off of his face and his eyesight returned, he was a different man. But you know what he wasn't? The subject of the morning message? He was not a perfect man. You know what didn't stop for Saul of Tarsus become Paul the Apostle? You know what happened? What didn't stop was the battle, the internal battle with the flesh. That did not stop simply because of his transformation. Paul the Apostle would never know perfection on this side of glory. As a matter of fact, while he waits for us to catch up, he still isn't perfect. He has not yet been conformed to the image of Christ. So, well, what's he waiting on? And the answer to the question is, you and me. Because I do believe, and I maybe be humbled and wrong about this as well, wouldn't be the first time, but I do believe that there will be no conformity to the life of any person until we're all together in the same place at the same time, just like they were on the day of Pentecost. Agree, disagree, dispute or not, that's my story and I'm sticking to it. The wind, the Spirit is sovereign and He moves where He pleases and when He pleases. Now there's another type of the Spirit of God, which pictures divine provision. I want you to go to the Old Testament passage of Zechariah. That's pretty near to the end of the Old Testament canon. Pretty near, I say, in my finest Scrantonese dialect. They have a way of talking up the Northeast. Zechariah chapter 4, first 6 verses. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep. And he said unto me, what seest thou? Oh, by the way, do you notice how many times the angel in the scriptures does that to people? He comes when they're sleeping, gives them a poke in the shoulder and wakes them up. He said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked and behold a candlestick all of gold with a bowl on the top of it and how many lamps there does it say in your Bible? 7 lamps. And 7 pipes to the 7 lamps. Now those pipes are, you see the bowl, you see the 7 candles, and to each one of the candelabra there is a supply line going to each one. What sits in the bowl is oil. Oil. Good, I've been working on my enunciation. Oil. That's a weird saying. Anyhow, there are 2 olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl and the other on the left side thereof. So I answered and I spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. The only way, and by the way, it catches on this, Sermon on the Mount, as it begins in Matthew chapter 5, where it talks about a light. What's the exhortation there with regard to the light in Matthew chapter 5? Anybody remember? I'll give you the first word of the let. Okay, let your light shine. Let your light so shine. All right. Keep that in mind. Because it goes to the point. In order for the light to shine, in order for the candle, oh, by the way, I'll give you another little catch along. When you come to the book of Revelation and we see the churches that are figured as 7 what? 7 candles. How many was it? 7 candlesticks. Now, I want you to know that they're not stainless steel. They're gold. Okay, so you got You got that passage in Matthew about your light. You got the Revelation passage about your candlesticks. And how many was in Zechariah? How many is in the book of Revelation? Seven, okay. And the only purpose of the candlestick is to do what? Light it up. Shine. Okay. With that said, it was customary back in the day to anoint that those who were being set apart for leadership, whether it be a prophet or a priest, a king, to be anointed with oil. Anointed with oil. It was a ceremonial rite. It's a symbol, however, of a supernatural provision of power or wisdom, as would be applied to those in leadership, an enablement to fulfill the assigned or appointed role, whether prophet, priest, or king. Zechariah 4:1-6 provides a scriptural insight on this point. And please note that the candlestick or the lampstand at verse number 2, the oil, the olive trees flowing to the wick in each candle. And for what purpose? To supply an uninterrupted flow of oil to serve as the illuminator where the candlestick would be housed. Interpreted, of course. The question was asked, what are these? And the answer to that question is the oil is the symbol or type of the Spirit of God. And he makes that point at the sixth verse where we see that whatever is accomplished, however bright the light might shine, however far the light might reach, it is not by my might nor by my power, but by thy Spirit, a reference to the oil that flows from the bowl through the pipes to the candelabra. It is but by my Spirit. Apart from any human genius or human capabilities or professional methodology, let your light shine by my Spirit in constant supply. Constant filling is vital to the mission success and faithfulness. And again, I draw the application to the church back here again at Revelation 1 verse 12 where it talks about the seven candlesticks. Now, we understand that part and parcel of our grasp of Zechariah 4 verse 6, you can think about what is said in 2 Corinthians 10 verse 4, where it is, there's a phrase there, it talks about mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, but it is mighty through God. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthian Christians in that first epistle, chapter 2, verse 4, he talked about, I'm gonna fast forward this and paraphrase it. He said, I don't come speaking the words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. Paul knew that he could not speak a word and hope to accomplish anything for eternity unless the oil of the Spirit flowed through him to what he said. Now, I want you to think about the companion notion of the filling of the Spirit. The companion notion. I'll leave it with this and then dress it out on Wednesday night, but there is the one key passage in the New Testament, Ephesians 5 verse 18. Ephesians 5 verse 18, where in part the reference says, be ye filled with the Spirit. Filled. Be filled with the Spirit. Keep the container maxed out with the oil. Is the sense of that? Keep the container so full that it issues in the control of the receptacle by what's inside, namely the Spirit of God. And again, be ye filled is an imperative verb, and it is unlike the indwelling of the Spirit, which was a once and for all occasion, but it is a repeated, continuous, unceasing process. Be filled with the Spirit. Now, it remains to be determined whether or not you and I have something to do with the filling of the Spirit or on the other side of it. Because the filling must come from God. What happens if there's a leak in the container? Who's that on? We'll find out later. Our dear Father and our God, we thank you for the continuous, blessed presence of the Spirit, enabling, empowering us to do the will of God. Help us, Lord, to at all times never to lean on the arm of the flesh, but wholly trust you for all of our life's work and service. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.